so let's always start with prayer. Okay, thank you. Hi, Dan. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we can come here today, and we thank you for your presence. We ask you for your presence. We ask you that the Holy Spirit will guide us and lead us. I pray, Lord, that I will be an instrument that you can use to bring about truth, to bring about a better knowledge of who you are and how much you love us and how much you want us to be in your family and how much you want us to know you better. So, Lord, I pray, we pray, that you will bless us here this evening with your presence and guide us into your light. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to open with a song, and you can sing along if you want, because the words are up here. It's just a song I chose to begin this series with.
When the night feels heavy on your soul, and the road ahead is hard to see, when your heart is tired from holding on, and your faith is shaking quietly, every question echoes in the dark, every tear you try to hide, hear the whisper breaking through the storm, I am here, you're not alone tonight, lay your burdens at my feet, breathing grace, release your fear in the silence you will hear. Be still and know that I am God. I reign above the raging flood. I hold the world inside my hands. Every time you don't understand, my presence won't be near.
Amen. So we're going to talk tonight about God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the beginning, what God had in mind and God's plan. And how that even relates to us today. And so tonight we're talking about the Maker, the Creator of all things, our God. And we start at where? The beginning. In the beginning, God, that word is Elohim, and I'm going to get into that word in a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Elohim. It's a plural noun. It's a Hebrew word. It means divine being. It means God or gods. It is plural. And just to give you a little bit of an example, in the Ten Commandments, it says, "You shall not make other gods." That word is Elohim. "Besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold." Those two words are also Elohim. "You shall not make for yourselves." So that is a plural noun. And when that word is used, it can mean one God or it can mean several gods, multiple. And so we believe that there are three distinct entities or individuals in our one God. I'll try to wrap our minds around that here a little bit. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Three. This is all God. Now, how can we get a picture of how that is one? Well, we're going to get to that in just a second. Paul affirms what Jesus just said. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So we can see that Jesus and Paul and the book of Genesis, they're all pointing to these entities, these three individuals that are God, that is Elohim in Genesis 1. Okay, so here's a couple of ways that we might look at that. There's a water analogy. Okay, water can exist in three forms, liquid, ice, and steam, but it remains H2O in each form. God, similarly, God is one essence existing in three persons. Now, I kind of like the sun analogy the best. There are other analogies too. But the sun consists of the star, and we might call that the Father, the star itself, its light, the sun, and its heat, the Holy Spirit. All are part of the sun, but perform different functions. And so we might look at it like that, as our God being one. But there are three individuals there. And so in Genesis, it says Elohim. And so that can very definitely mean more than one. And we saw also when we read Genesis that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And also in Genesis, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Let us. God, Elohim, is a social unit. You have to have more than one to have any social interaction, right? It's a relational thing. It's a relational dynamic. It's a family. It's a friendship. God. Now, in order to express love, you have to be able to express it to someone. And so keep that in mind, because God is three, and their love goes outward to each other. But in 1 John, we have this, actually, this is actually should be 1 Corinthians, so I got the scripture up there wrong, 13. 1 Corinthians 13, so pardon me for that. I don't know what I was thinking. Anyway, so here it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked. Does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. And it continues. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Yes, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. But rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, on this one back here, 1 John 4, 8 says God is love. That's why that's there. Okay? God is love. It doesn't say that God is loving. It doesn't say that God is about love, although he is. But it actually says that God is love. And so we could put God's name in 1 Corinthians and replace it with love, and we get the same thing. God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. God does not brag. God is not arrogant. God does not act disgracefully. God does not seek his own benefit. God is not provoked. God does not keep an account of a wrong suffered. God does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but God rejoices with the truth. God keeps every confidence. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. God never fails. Amen. God is love. And this is the foundation of the way that I understand God. I start there. That God is love. And if it doesn't show me that God is love, I'm missing something. So therefore, love by definition is self-giving and other-centered. In order for love to exist, there must be more than one person. There must be a relationship. If you lock yourself alone in a room and stay there for the rest of your life, you will never experience love, for the simple reason that a solitary person cannot experience love. It can't happen. There's got to be someone else. Logically follows then that since God is love, God is more than one personal being, while at the same time existing as one essential entity. In other words, God is not a solitary self, but rather a social unit of self-giving love in perpetual motion. God is always reaching out. God is always expressing his love. God is always sharing that with others and trying to bring others into that same kind of a world where it's other-centered and not self-centered. Love expands. It grows. When we get married and have children, our love expands to the children. And on and on and on. It's supposed to. That's what it was designed to be. In the beginning, in the garden, which is where we began, in the Garden of Eden, God created Eden. He created this world. And you can read Genesis about all of that creation. But he created it for humanity. He created it for you and me, for Adam and Eve are our ancestors. They're our parents, our original parents. And God designed it and created it for them. And we're going to explore that a little bit. But after creation, God had a crowning act. Everything was created, the animals, the air, the water, the land, the fish, everything was created. And then after it was all done, with its teeming animal and vegetable life, had been called into existence. Man, the crowning work of the Creator, the last creation, was mankind, Adam and Eve. And the one for whom the beautiful earth had been fitted up, it was all built for them, was brought upon the stage of action. To him was given dominion over all that his eye could behold. All of this, beauty, perfection, everything was perfected, was made specifically for humanity. For God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth." So God created man in his own image, male and female, created he them. Man was to bear God's image in outward resemblance and in character, in love, to share that love, to have children, to multiply. And those children would be loved, and those children would share that love, and they would be other-centered in doing all of that. They wouldn't be self-centered at all, not in the original creation. And all these things were given to mankind, vision. We can watch the sunsets, the mountains, people's smiles, because he gave us vision, because God is love, and he wanted us to see the beauty. He gave us hearing, so that we could hear laughter, birds singing, the ocean waves. He wanted us to experience that with hearing. Taste, honey, grapes, whatever food you might like. He gave that to us to experience pleasure, because God is love. Smell, the same thing. Flowers, the air, the forest. All of those things were given to humanity so that we could experience God's creation in a very pleasant way. Touch, whatever we touch, our loved ones, the things we see, those things were given to us so that we could experience the love of God in all of his creation. Now, the sinless pair, this is before the stain of the selfish sin entered the world. So keep that in mind. This is before that. So this is God's original intention. So this sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory, such as the angels wear. While they lived in obedience to God, this circle of light enshrouded them. Although everything God had made was in the perfection of beauty, and there seemed nothing wanting upon the earth which God had created to make Adam and Eve happy, yet he manifested his great love to them by planting a garden especially for them. There was a garden in Eden. A portion of their time was to be occupied in the happy employment of dressing the garden, and a portion in receiving the visits of angels, listening to their instruction, and in happy meditation. Their labor was not wearisome, but pleasant and invigorating. This beautiful garden was to be their home. So they're new. They're just born. They're not babies like we have. They were created adults, but they're new. They're born. They're infants. And so they need to grow. They need to learn. They need to be trained. And God is doing that with them. And this is what the world was like before the stain of sin entered. And that's what this one commenter says. And I agree with that, because sin was not something that God wanted to happen, although he did plan for it, but he didn't want it to happen. But there's such a thing, a free will, free choice, that he wants everyone to have. He won't take that away from anyone. He values that very highly. He wants people to think for themselves. The Garden of Eden would have been a climatic paradise that apparently needed no rain, because it was watered by a mist coming up from the ground. According to Genesis 2:6, there would be no storms or harmful natural occurrences. Everything about God's creation would have been perfect. After all, he had pronounced it very good at the end of day six. And it was very good. What God says is very good cannot have any flaws whatsoever. Therefore, the world in which Adam and Eve lived would have been the perfect temperature, the perfect humidity, without pests or diseases, and without anything that would detract from their enjoyment of knowing God in a perfect, undiluted way. Surely, this is what is meant by the word paradise. I can only imagine being in a place like that, where there's no flies or mosquitoes or, you know, any of that stuff that we have to deal with here today. Perfect world. It had to be. God said it was very good. It had to be perfect. It couldn't have had any flaws in it whatsoever. Now, Adam and Eve lived a life of blissful innocence. They had never sinned. Therefore, they had no guilt or shame. Guilt or shame comes from sin. This was life as God intended it to be. No mortal since has had such a clear heart and conscience. This is a model to be emulated and a preview of what awaits the Christian in the future. We suffer now, but eventually God will restore things to what they were intended to be in the first place. And he's already begun. And we're going to see how he began to bring us back to Eden. Adam and Eve enjoyed a relationship with God and with each other that was unhindered by the disruptive power of sin. The Bible even indicates that God may have taken on a physical form in order to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden, in Genesis 3:8. Now, what an amazing thing to be able to do, to walk with God in the garden, to talk with him, to hold his hand, and to ask him whatever questions we might. Just imagine that. Now, Adam and Eve were the only two people on earth, and they were privileged in a way that no one since has been. They met and communed regularly with the Creator of the universe. This is not out of the question when we remember that there was no sin present to prevent this kind of relationship. It wasn't there. The fellowship they enjoyed with God was unhindered by anything. I got that out of a Bible commentary by Robert Driscoll, and I found it to be quite true. There couldn't have been anything separating Adam and Eve from God and their communication with God and their walking with God when there was no sin. They were perfect, and they were walking and talking with God in the garden of paradise. Their love for God was supreme. They loved each other and were of a selfless nature. They were other-centered. They didn't focus on what I need and what I need to have for myself. They were focused on each other's needs, the garden's needs, the earth's needs. That's where their focus was. They loved each other and were of a selfless nature. They were other-centered totally. Their destiny was to share the beautiful earth and to spread that beauty through their rulership and through their children. It was going to expand. Love expands. The entire earth was going to be filled with this beautiful creation that God made, with people that were full of love and other-centered living. That's what it was going to be. It's going to be that again someday. Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or made it holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So, after the creation of everything, God says, look, I'm going to spend some special time with you. I'm going to make a special time to spend with you so that we can get to know each other, so that we can walk with each other, talk with each other. You can ask me questions, and we can have a love relationship. He did this for humanity because that's his desire. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, which also means pleasure, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Okay, so there's a garden in Eden now, a special place in Eden, that he puts the man. And they're there enjoying this special garden in Eden. It's a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary. The Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. And it was a place that God had specially designed for Adam and Eve to where they could dwell in person with God. And we're going to take a look at how that's still the case. In the Old Testament, during the Exodus, God has the Hebrews build a sanctuary, a tabernacle first. And the sanctuary is in that tabernacle. Later it becomes a temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle is a moving tent in which God dwelt with them. But let's take a look here at parallels. Wrong direction. So here's this guy, and I heard this before I read what he wrote about this. But I'd read about it earlier, but he delineated it pretty well. He's got a doctor of theology from Andrews University. His name is Angel Manuel Rodriguez. And this is pretty good. So here are the parallels. Eastern orientation. Okay, so we're thinking of the Garden of Eden, and we're thinking of the tabernacle or the sanctuary. Okay, we're going to compare the two. Because this is what God built this, or had the Hebrews build this tabernacle, to bring them back into a place where he could walk with them and talk with them and dwell with them. He's bringing humanity back to the place that they were originally designed to live in. So just watch this, pay attention. The garden was located in the eastern section of Eden, in Genesis 2:8, and apparently its entrance also faced east. The entrance of the Israelite sanctuary was also to the east. Okay? Source of water. Eden was a source of abundant water. Water was used in the sanctuary to keep it clean and for the purification of the priests. There was a laver near the entrance of the sanctuary, a stream of water sometimes associated with the Israelite temple. In Psalms 46:4, you can read that. In Psalm 36:8 to 10, the sanctuary is described as a place of refuge from the harshness of life. Note the word translated delights is simply the plural of Eden. Here, the stream of God's delights is identified with the fountain of life. Water becomes a symbol of life and God's blessing. Jesus says, I'm the water of life. Ezekiel takes up this image and associates it with the eschatological temple of God. And so what he's saying there in Ezekiel is, in the temple of God, there is a stream of water that flows out from it. And so I think I might have put that up there. Let me see. Yeah, here it is. And you can read this through the first 7 or 8 verses of Ezekiel, but it says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water. Ezekiel's envision here. Flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. In the Garden of Eden, or in Eden, a river water flowed from Eden and it split up into four rivers in the garden. Water. Okay? We're comparing the two. The tree of life. It is generally acknowledged that the tree of life was represented inside the sanctuary by the golden candlestick. It had seven branches, and the cups on each branch had the form of almond flowers decorated with buds and blossoms. The menorah is what it's called, the seven candlesticks. It's the light of the world. The tree of life. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. The presence of botanical terms and the basic central shaft plus six branches form give the impression of a tree-shaped object. If this view is correct, then the garden and the sanctuary were places where the source of life was located. That's one depiction of what it looks like. Gold and precious stones. Okay? Remember, we're comparing the garden, Eden, and the sanctuary. The Eden narrative mentions gold and precious stones. The furniture of the tabernacle was covered with gold, and one of the priest's vestments was decorated with precious stones. Some find here common elements shared by the garden and the sanctuary. Now, you can read these scriptures, and you can see the same stones, onyx and other stones, in both places. The term onyx is used in Genesis 2:12 and in the sanctuary context. And also, and the terminological association is valid and supports the view that the garden and the sanctuary do share some fundamental conceptions. Cherubim, angels. Cherubim are first mentioned in Genesis 3:24. The figures of cherubim were used to decorate the inner curtains of the tabernacle, and they were also on the Ark of the Covenant, which it says right there, they stood there like in Eden as servants of God. The cherubim placed at the entrance of the garden reminded people that God was still accessible to them. After they were forced out of the Garden of Eden, there was an angel placed there which could be seen until the flood took place. Guarding the entrance. The function of the cherubim was to guard. That's the word in Hebrew, shamar. The way to the tree of life. That is to say, they were protecting the sanctity of the garden and access to the symbol of life. Now, Adam was given that charge to guard. In Genesis 1 and 2, he was to guard the garden. Well, he didn't complete that task. He failed in that task. But the parallels here are striking. The Levites were placed around the sanctuary to keep charge or to guard of the tabernacle of the testimony. They were responsible for protecting the tabernacle against anyone who may want to encroach upon its sancta or holiness. The work of Adam. Humans were to work and to take care, or shamar, guard, of the garden. Those verbs are again used together in Numbers to describe the duties of the Levites in working, ministering, and guarding the sanctuary. Adam was performing in the garden a task that was later assigned to the Levites. You see, God is bringing people back. Way back 3,500 years ago, he's working, he builds this elaborate tabernacle and sanctuary so that he can dwell with people to bring them back into the place that they were intended to be. And God has to work at this. He has to show us because humanity is so far degraded from what we once were, we need to have these kind of pictures in order to see what God wants from us. He wants us to dwell. He wants to dwell with us. He wants us to be with him. He wants to have this relationship. He wants to share his love. Two other terms used in the story of the garden are also found in the context of the tabernacle. And I just talked about this. The verb shekan, to dwell, is used in Genesis 3 and in Exodus 25. God wanted to dwell among the Israelites. He dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden. He wanted to dwell with the Israelites. And this was to be given to the entire world. We have it today. And that's why I'm able to show it to you, is because this was for everyone. They were the keepers of it, the guarders of it. But we have it today, and we can compare this with God's original intention for us. Genesis 3:8 describes the Lord as walking, to walk to and fro, from the verb halak, to walk in the garden. The same verb is used in Leviticus 26:12 and Deuteronomy 23:14 to describe the divine presence in the sanctuary. The Lord walked in Eden as he subsequently walked in the tabernacle. That's where the Lord dwelt. The most holy place in the tabernacle, he dwelt there. He was there. Of course, he was in his pre-incarnate form, so you couldn't go in there and shake hands with him or anything. That wouldn't work out too well. But he was there, dwelling with people, working at drawing people closer to him so that he could eventually do just that. Okay, so here's some more parallels. The creation Sabbath, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the tabernacle, when it was done, when it was over with, when they had finished making it, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. A place to dwell. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And so Moses finished the work that they had done, the instructions that they had been given to finish the tabernacle. God blessed the seventh day, and Moses blessed them after it was all done. And after creation was all done, God blessed the seventh day. A holy place. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That sanctified just means to set apart as holy. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. Again, we have holy and holy. And that means to be set apart for a special use. And in Psalms, we have this verse here. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. So this is clearly a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the temple. This is a resting place. This is a place where God wants to dwell with us. This is his desire. And here's the meaning of that word, sanctified. And so this is what it means to be at one with God. We hear of the atonement. There's all kinds of theology and study on the atonement, and that basically means bringing us back into oneness with God. God wants us to be at one with him again. This tabernacle was designed in order to show us a route to get there so that we can dwell with him and be one with him, to to live in relationship with God and with each other and with his creation. He's built this elaborate system to show us this and to create a way for us to get there. And so I believe that this was the Creator's original purpose for humanity, our Maker. He wants us to be one with him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants to talk with us, and he wants to teach us and to bless us and to give us paradise. That was always the reason. Always. He didn't want us to live with guilt, shame, suffering, disease. He didn't want us to get old. He didn't want us to experience wars or hate or starvation or death. He wanted us to experience a wonderful life with a perfect temperature, perfect food, enjoyment of work, enjoyment of God and time with God, enjoyment of family and intimacy with God. That's what he wanted. But because, again, I will mention this again, God values your choice, and he will not take that away from you ever. That's how high of a value he puts on that. He wants you to be able to think for yourself and act on what you believe to be true. Now, unfortunately, Adam and Eve, they chose a path that led to all of those negative things. And we, as their children, are born with that infection. All of us. Every one of us. But God is still seeking to bring us back into a place in which we can dwell with him so that he can fix us. That's his purpose. He wants to restore in us what was once lost. We've inherited something that we don't have any control about whether we were born with it or not. We don't have that. And God has mercy on us, and he gives us grace, and he works in every way possible to bring us into oneness with him. And this is why heaven was poured out and Jesus came. And I will talk about this in one of the future talks that we have. I will talk about that. But Jesus saved humanity, if humanity chooses to be saved. But he made a way for all of humanity to be saved. The enjoyment of God's creation and the things he designed for humanity to experience and to share it all with each other, such as whatever you enjoy. You know, I like watching hummingbirds. I like watching robins. I like watching all kinds of wildlife. I enjoy that. I enjoy getting out in nature. This reminds me of my dad's house in Colorado, where the elk used to run like this out in his yard. And I loved that. I loved sunsets on a cruise. I love nature. I love family, children, my wife. That was a different time, wasn't it? The study of the universe. Now, all of these things God designed for us to enjoy and to experience with happiness and joy and not in pain and suffering. But he has a plan that's bringing that about. Once again, it's coming because he defeated sin. He defeated the devil, and he's restoring all things. And we're in the middle right now. God's desire is to have a relationship with you and to restore each and every one of you into the person that you were meant to be. every one of you. The biblical account of human origin says that God is love in the most amazing and meaningful sense imaginable, and that this God made man in his own image. This worldview imparts dignity and worth to men and women. Think of it. He made us in his image to be like him, to have that character that he has of other-centered love for others, for life. It tells us we were made to be something noble and great and wonderful. It answers to our voracious hunger for meaning, for significance, and for purpose. It tells us that the reason we long for love is because we were mentally, emotionally, and even biologically engineered for love by a God whose very nature is love. That's what it tells us. And that's our hope. And that's our promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He doesn't want to lose anyone. No one does he want to lose. He doesn't want to see anyone perish. He wants to give everyone eternal life and the enjoyment of the life that that comes with. God's intention and purpose is to have a deep personal relationship with each one of you, and it always has been, and it never will be anything different than that. We have doubts, I have doubts, I struggle sometimes, and I wonder, how can God love me? How can I get to where I need to be so that God can accept me? Doubts. They come into my mind, and I struggle with them. But I'm here to tell you that though that doesn't come from God, that comes from the enemy. It doesn't matter how far away you think you are never too far away from God. Amen. He will be there for you and never let anything tell you otherwise, no matter what. No matter who you think you are, God can take care of that. Trust him. And that's my prayer, that we enter into relationship with God, if we're not already, a deeper one. Learn to talk with God, learn to walk with God, learn to listen to God, learn to follow God. We want to get back on that journey to oneness that we were intended to experience. We want to find that place where we can be content and satisfied and happy with who we are. That's what God wants for us. And he's always wanted that for us. And he wanted that for us so much that he did this in order to make it happen. His own life. He was willing to let that go so that you might have life, so that I might have life, and so that we might have it more abundantly. And that's my prayer, is that we accept the journey to the heart of God, that we might dwell with him and him with us. And tomorrow is the communicator. We're going to talk about the communication of God, how he does it, when he does it, and why he does it, and how often he does it. And so I have another ending song, and then we'll have prayer, closing prayer. But I want to be a sanctuary in whom God can dwell. I pray that for all of you.
Right.